Psalm 36, these are the words of God. To the choir master of David, the servant of Yahweh. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Yahweh, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Yahweh. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. And as Jesus has said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So here today, Lord God, we pray that we'd be taught, rebuked, corrected, or trained in righteousness. Or maybe and trained in righteousness, for in all the ways that your spirit sees fit, Lord God, may we be those who hear the word of God and do what it says. For your honor and glory, we pray in the blessed name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the opening chapter of the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1, tells us of the blessed man and speaks of the blessed man by contrasting the way of the wicked with the way of the righteous. The closing verse of Psalm 1 says this, Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The comparison of the righteous and the wicked that we find in Psalm 1 doesn't actually remain in Psalm 1. There are many other psalms like Psalm 36 where we find another distinction of the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. David lays out for us the way of the wicked in the opening verses. Verses 1 through 4, showing us more precisely this is what that way actually looks like. You know, when we read there in Psalm 1, we read of the way of the wicked, but not much is given to us by what that way looks like. David does that here, verses 1 through 4. We learn more precisely what that way looks like. He then moves on in verses 5 through 9 to tell us the way of the righteous. And then he closes with his petition, his request of Yahweh in verses 10 through 12. This is kind of the rough outline that we will be following together this morning. The title that we're given here in Psalm 36 is to the choir master of David, the servant of Yahweh. And here, in the title of this psalm, we are given just another title for David. David is a shepherd. David is a warrior. David is a king. He is a father. He is a husband. And David is a servant. In many ways, many of those callings you share along with David. Many of those callings we all have as well. For many of you, men are husbands and fathers. You're shepherds of your family, your servants of your family and of the church of Jesus Christ, right? And we are called to be faithful in all of the callings that God has placed us in. Servant of the Lord is a title that as Christians we should embrace and live by. One thing just to say you embrace it, but not to actually live by it. Because even our Savior, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So David opens up this psalm there in verse 1 by saying the following, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, immediately, if you have a Bible that has footnotes, you'll see a footnote here, that the Hebrew manuscripts, which there are many, are not in agreement as it relates to whether it should say his heart, which less manuscripts say, or my heart, which more of the manuscripts say. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But what is clear from this first verse is that the heart of the wicked has a voice speaking to it. And it is not the voice of the Creator who spoke creation into existence. And it is not the voice that gives life to all mankind. In other words, it's not the voice of Yahweh speaking to the wicked, but rather of transgression, or literally the word is rebellion. It's a voice of rebellion that speaks to the wicked. It makes me think of the book of Proverbs, where we have, especially in the first 9 chapters, wisdom and folly are personified for us. Almost, if you will, given flesh and bones as we read those opening chapters of Proverbs. And here, in Psalm 36, rebellion is personified. Now, if it is my heart, as most of the Hebrew manuscripts have it, ESV actually says his heart, takes the ones of the lesser manuscripts. If it is my heart, so reading this verse again, transgression or rebellion speaks to the wicked deep in my heart. I don't think David is speaking of himself like Paul does in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I don't think David is saying of himself here that he is the wicked one, that rebellion is speaking to the wicked and he's referring to himself as that one who is wicked. Okay, because David is just, in the title, identified himself as a servant of Yahweh. He's not referring to himself here as wicked. So if it is, rebellion declares to the wicked deep in my heart, it seems to me that it would best be understood that David is able to distinguish clearly the voice of rebellion speaking to the wicked, not because he's wicked, but because David knows the voice of Yahweh. Right? Because David knows Yahweh and knows the voice of Yahweh, he is able to distinguish what differing voices from the voice of Yahweh. So when rebellion speaks, David knows that voice. David understands that voice because he knows who Yahweh is. And that voice of rebellion, of course, is in complete contrast to the voice of Yahweh, the voice that David seeks to follow. Knowing Yahweh, then, as we'll see in Psalm 36, is really what sets apart the righteous from the wicked. Because for the righteous man, the thief, he will not follow. The voice of rebellion, he will not follow. Have you ever considered what is the beginning of sin? Not what was the first sin. We can read about that in Genesis chapter 3. Not what was original sin, down from Adam's sin onto his posterity, us, all the way through to this day. But what is the beginning of sin? We know from Proverbs 1, verse 7, that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then in Proverbs 9, verse 10, it says the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. So the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Might it be that the beginning of sin, the beginning of folly, therefore, is perhaps no fear of God? When the Bible speaks about the fear of the Lord, what does it mean? Because the Bible speaks frequently, in fact, about this, the fear of Yahweh. What does it mean? Well, there is a fear of God that leads to terror. And this is the one who usually sees God as judge, right, creator. But there is also a fear of God that leads to delight. So when we read 1 John 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. It must be speaking of that first kind of fear, the fear that leads to terror. And how do we know this? Well, the text continues, 1 John 4, 18, I guess part B, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Right? So it's referring to that first kind of fear. It is right that an unbeliever should feel terror in the presence of God, who is the creator of everything that there is and who is the judge of all the earth. That is certainly a right feeling, but this type of fear flows from his sinful and rebellious heart. He doesn't know God as Father. He does not know God as Redeemer. Just as the demons believe and shudder, or as Adam and Eve hid themselves from God, right? They knew God was coming, and they knew that they had sinned. Hence why they covered themselves and hidden from God. That's what this first type of fear does. This fear of God that leads to terror, is a fear that drives you away from God. But the fear of God that leads to delight can be seen in a prophecy about Messiah, a prophecy about Jesus. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. So if you're still in Psalms, start flipping. You'll get to Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, then Isaiah, one of the larger prophets here. Major prophet he's referred to because his book is large. So Isaiah 11, look at Isaiah 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, first part of 3. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, Messiah, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh, and his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. The delight of Messiah will be the fear of Yahweh. And if we are to grow in Christ-likeness, who is, in fact, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, we must then likewise learn to delight, and our delight must be, in some measure, the fear of Yahweh, as it was for Jesus. But delight in fear seems so foreign to our ears. And this is where we must allow the scriptures then to speak to us who have ears to hear. Let us then hear. Let me give you just three passages to consider. Proverbs 28, verse 14. Blessed is the one, or happy is the one, who fears Yahweh always. Blessed is that one. But whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. When Nehemiah prays his prayer of confession for himself and for his people, in Nehemiah chapter 1, he says within that prayer, as he gets kind of toward the end of the prayer, in fact, he says the following, Nehemiah 1, verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Your servant, myself, and your servants, we delight to fear your name, Lord. And maybe you remember when Jacob is on his way to Laban, his mother's brother, to seek out a wife there in his mother's family's house there. And he is on his way, and on the way, he falls asleep and he dreams and he sees the angels of God ascending and descending on the earth. And then the Lord speaks to him. This is Genesis 28, picking it up at verse 13. Genesis 28, verse 13. And behold, Yahweh stood above him and said, I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome, or literally it could be translated, how fearful, dreadful is this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Michael Reeves points out in response to these verses in Genesis 28, these words helpfully points out, the Lord promises to bless and increase Jacob, to be with him and to keep him, to never leave him, and to fulfill all his good purposes for him. And in the face of pure goodness and absolute grace, Jacob fears. That's Jacob's response to the goodness of God that he has lavished upon Jacob as he hears the Lord speak to him there at what he now calls Bethel. And that's what it would mean to delight in that fear of God. The fear of God as our Redeemer, as Father, being so overwhelmed by the goodness, the kindness, the beauty of God, his graciousness, that Jacob's left fearing him, and that we ought to as well. Early on in Martin Luther's life, he was a law student, and then through an act of God, lightning strike, he becomes a monk, sells everything that he has. And Luther, in his early life, even while a monk, feared God, because Luther only really knew him as judge and creator. He felt exposed that his sins were on full display before the one to whom he must give an account for, and before the one whom he has committed all his sins against. He knew that. Sin is first and foremost, Psalm 51, against the Lord. Luther knew this, and it plagued him. He would spend hours, and I literally mean hours, in a confessional, confessing his sins to another brother monk, and one of his confessors. And he would leave sometimes after 3-4 hours. At first, somewhat comforted, but then remembering that he did not confess something. Maybe he coveted another brother's food, perhaps. And he forgot to confess that to his confessor. And all the peace that he thought he had, having been absolved from his sins, was immediately gone. It was only when Luther knew God as Father, Christ as brother and redeemer, that the dreadful fear that led Luther at one point in his life to say, "Love God, I hated God," that finally gave way to delight in him. And again, this didn't come for Luther through a pursuit of morality. He had already tried that, and it failed him. He was a monk, for goodness sake. He tried living a moral life, as you would say. A holy life, no doubt. And that was not enough. It failed him. It only drove him further and further in despair. It only came when the Spirit opened Luther's eyes to see that sinners are justified. That is, sinners are declared right before God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And thus, that doctrine that comes from the Protestant Reformation, justification by faith alone. If we only go so far as to fear God as creator, we will only see him maybe as the great and supreme being. And indeed, he is the greatest of all beings and the most supreme of all beings. However, we must fear God as a compassionate father, for only then will we know him to be infinitely good and kind and beautiful. So let's bring it now to Psalm 36. There's this fear of God that leads to terror, this fear of God that leads to delight. And we're told here in Psalm 36, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in my heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. This wicked man has neither fear. He doesn't even have the delight, which is what we ought to have and strive for and want. He does not even have the terror, the dread. Of such a person, C.H. Spurgeon warns, such a person who may even be here yet today in our midst. Those eyes which have no fear of God before them now shall have the terrors of hell before them forever. The text shows us here in verses 2-4 in two ways. Shows us how there is no fear of God before the eyes of the wicked. The first and more obvious way is by laying out for us, this is what the heart of the wicked person is like. This is what their actions are like. This is what their words are like. But the second and more subtle way that we see that there is no fear of God before the eyes of the wicked is by the sheer fact that God is not mentioned but once in the verses when the wicked are mentioned. So verses 1-4 and 11-12, six verses, focuses upon the wicked. And only one time does God's name appear in those six verses when it is just to mention to us that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Taking a closer look then at the heart and the words and the actions of the wicked, we find again, words of C.H. Spurgeon to be accurate, unholiness is clear evidence of ungodliness. And so we read verses 2-4 now. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, speaking of the wicked man, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Fleshing out, as David does here, the words of Spurgeon, we would say that unholiness in heart, in words, and in deeds is clear evidence of ungodliness. And so is the wicked man whom David describes here. The wicked, for starters, flatters himself in his own eyes. Paul warns the Christian in the book of Romans, chapter 12, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. But a wicked man can't think with sober judgment, because he is wise in his own eyes. He's flattering himself in his own eyes. There is no fear of God before his eyes. You see the contrast. Instead of the fear of God being before his eyes, he's flattering himself. Flattery is done by the adulterer in Proverbs chapter 7. There we have Lady Folly personified for us. And the adulterer sees a man walking by her corner. And we're told that she grabs a hold of a simple man who lacks sense. And she tells him in verse 15 of Proverbs 7, I have come to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. Anyone would do for the adulterer. Anyone would do. For that's the wickedness and the folly of her heart. But she flatters the young man lacking sense to think that it is only him who she wants. So the wicked here flatters his own heart, fooling himself to think, there is no fault in me. There's no guilt or sin, iniquity to be hated in my life. I'm just fine. But David says that the flatterer cannot find out his own iniquity to hate it. Did you know that's part of the Christian life? To be hating the sin in our lives? You're to love the things, Christian, that God loves, and you're to hate the things that God hates. And start with it in your own heart first. We can be experts, we think, to hate the sin in your heart, or your heart, or your heart. I'm good at hating the sin in your heart, but hating the sin in my own heart, well, that's a bit difficult, more difficult, a bit harder, a bit messier, and who wants a mess? We like things orderly. But so we must begin with ourselves, right? And you are flattering yourself if you think that you can enjoy your sin and the presence of God at one and the same time. 1 John 1, verses 5 and 6 says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Right, the adulterer who flatters that young man lacking sense in Proverbs 7, we're told this at the end. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Flattery traps the heart and it leads to death. So do not flatter yourself. Verse 3 says, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. Here we have the words and the actions of the wicked, the words and the deeds, who do not have the fear of God before their eyes. What are their words? Their words are trouble and deceit, we're told. Just like Proverbs 1 warns the father speaking to his son, my son, and he warns him to not go with those who are going to lie in wait for blood, who are going to seek to ambush an innocent person so that they can fill their own pockets with jewels and with money and with gold. He says, don't go with sinners who entice you. My son, watch, be on your guard against them, because they're going to fall into their own pit. Trouble is going to come upon their own heads. Do not come into their way. It's much like Psalm 1 begins. Proverbs on Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Avoid it altogether. Rather than acting wisely and doing good, the wicked forsake wisdom and forsake goodness. The wicked instead plot trouble while on their bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil, verse 4 says. That's the wickedness of this man. Even while on his bed, all he's thinking about is the next trouble that he can inflict upon someone else. There's no rest in that. Paul borrows from a few Old Testament books in Romans chapter 3 to compile a relatively lengthy list of the depravity of the human heart, of both Jew and Greek, which would be non-Jews, right? So in other words, all people. And the book that he uses most to compile this list of the depravity of the human heart is the book of Psalms. And he actually uses Psalm 36, verse 1 in that list when he says in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Here David speaks that there is no fear of God before his eyes. David's speaking kind of about the wicked man, speaking, you know, not singularly here, but Paul speaks plural in Romans 3 because of the state of all hearts. Paul declared at the beginning of this section, Romans 3:9, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So what we read about the wicked here in verses 1 through 4 is, in fact, if we're honest, all too familiar to us, to all of us, who apart from God's grace would be in such a pitiful and rebellious state still. Don't flatter yourself to think otherwise, that by your wisdom, by your understanding, by your strength, you somehow could have obtained the right favor of God. It is by his grace alone that you are not like the wicked described in verses 1 through 4. Just because you can find a pass in one area, well, I never plotted trouble in my bed, doesn't mean it isn't true for you now. Or for Christian, that it was true for you at one point before. Because James is clear, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. James 2:10. So as we compare the way of the wicked in verses 1 through 4 to the way of the righteous, you might expect to find the words in verses 5 through 9 about the way of the righteous to be, the righteous think wise thoughts, the righteous speak true words, and the righteous do good deeds, to contrast the way of the wicked. But that's not what you find. Instead, the way of the righteous is contrasted to the way of the wicked, not by focusing on the righteous man at all, but by focusing upon his God. The way of the righteous, simply put, is in knowing Yahweh and being on the receiving end of Yahweh's steadfast love. That's the Hebrew word, chesed. It is a word that is difficult to translate into English. That's why there's variation of English words to try to translate this one Hebrew word. But this is Yahweh's, I tend to like, covenant loyalty. His covenant loyalty. It is a love that won't let go. One commentator says it's love with super glue on it. So what does David tell us about Yahweh's steadfast love? He begins in verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Yahweh, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Yahweh. So what do we first learn of Yahweh's steadfast love? We first learn that his steadfast love is vast. It is vast. No longer are we in that dark room with the wicked upon his bed who is plotting his next move, his next evil. No, we are brought outside, brought out to see the heavens, the vastness, the limitlessness of the heavens in all their vast array and in all of their light, all of their light. Notice it is now the heavens that are speaking. No longer is it rebellion that is speaking to the heart of the wicked. Now we hear, and the godly hears the heavens speaking, and they declare the glory of God. Psalm 19:1. David takes us from the highest of highs, the heavens, even the highest of highs here on this earth with the clouds and the mountains, to the lowest of lows in the depths of the sea. David takes us from the top to the bottom and everything in between. And he does this so that we can see that God's steadfast love, that his faithfulness, his righteousness, his judgments or his decisions come to his people's aid anywhere that his people are found. Righteousness, faithfulness, steadfast love, decisions, it comes to your aid, brother and sister, wherever you may be found, whatever life may be, whatever life may look like for you right now. His love and care not only extends to his image bearers, but even speaks of the beast as well. God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, because he wills it to happen. And here is a love that leaves us really in awe. Brother and sister, you are worth more than many sparrows, more valuable than many sparrows. Imagine Abraham, who's told to go outside and to count the stars, and so shall his descendants be. Just the sense of being overwhelmed he must have felt as he sat there and looked at the stars, who's just lighting up the heavens. Unmeasurable, limitless is Yahweh's steadfast love. And here's the thing, right? We are discovering today more and more just how vast the universe actually is. And as we continue to measure the size of our universe, it is only going to continue to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And at that point, then, we are beginning to grasp, even in small measure, God's steadfast love for his people. God's steadfast love for you. Yahweh saves us, right? That's what he says here. Man and beast you save, O Yahweh. Yahweh saves us because indeed we do not and cannot save ourselves. God's steadfast love is vast. Verse 7, it is also precious or valuable. Look at verse 7 with me again. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. When we talk to others, and if we only talk to others about the gospel, and we only speak of it as you've broken God's law, they will see their sin likely only in light of breaking the rules. If that's all we speak of the gospel, it's just you broke God's law. Okay, I broke God's rules. I need to come back under his rulership. And it is that. You are breaking God's rules. We don't want to say it's not that. It certainly is that. But it's more than that. Our sin is not merely external disobedience to some random set of rules. Because God's law is a reflection of God's own character, of who God is. So sin, then, is a relational matter. Because our hearts are loving what is wrong. So that means we love what we should abhor, sin, and we abhor what we should love, God. It's backwards. Well, what does this have to do with Yahweh's steadfast love being precious or valuable? What is precious and valuable because of how personal and intimate it is? The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. David says. The children of mankind, not just the people of Israel, children of mankind, Jew and Gentile. You might remember one of my favorite books, Book of Ruth, when Ruth rejects her family and her family's gods, Moab, to follow Naomi back to Bethlehem. She declares, "Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." She covenants herself and ultimately seeks to covenant herself to Yahweh, Israel's God, if Yahweh would have her. And Boaz, who is a kinsman redeemer, recognizes this, and he tells Ruth, who has cared for her mother-in-law, and he says, "Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." For a widowed foreigner, a pagan before, God has room under his wings for such a one as that. And there is room for you and for me as well, in the shadow of his wings. As Ruth is later united to Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, so Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And we are united to him by faith. By faith. Yahweh's steadfast love is vast. Yahweh's steadfast love is valuable. And Yahweh's steadfast love is vital. Look at verses 8 and 9. "They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Our food and drink is well supplied here because it speaks of the abundance of God's house. Food and the abundance of your house, or literally the fatness of your house. There's a, I don't remember who it's by, it's an older song. Goes, "Come and go with me to my Father's house. Come and go with me to my Father's house." It's a big, big house with lots and lots of room. A big, big table with lots and lots of food. A big, big yard where we can play football. A big, big house. It's my Father's house, right? A big, big table, lots and lots of food. The abundance of God's house, right? The God of the universe that continues to grow and grow and grow and grow, but yet God is greater still. His abundance is for his children, for you and for me. And it speaks of drinking from the river of your delights. The river of your delights. There's a sermon by Thomas Chalmers called "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." And how is it, right? And this always comes to my mind when I consider someone who maybe is struggling with alcoholism and they're just trying to stop cold turkey right? So they're a drunkard, and they know, and recognizing that's a sin, but they're just kind of saying, I'm just going to stop, and I'm just going to just not desire it anymore. And then what inevitably some seems to happen for a lot of them is they just turn back to the bottle after a few weeks, after a few months. Why? Well, it's much like the one who Jesus says, there's a demon in the house, and the demon leaves, and he finds the house swept and put into order, but it's not filled with anything more. And so that demon brings seven other demons more evil than itself, and the state of that man is worse than it was before. So what happens is this, there's no new affection. Once someone needs to recognize that Christ is the one who only satisfies. Like he says to the woman at the well, who comes out to the well at noon, who has looked for satisfaction in her husband. You've had five husbands, and then the man you now have is not your husband. Wow, I see you're a prophet. Yeah, more than that, woman. He said to you that he has water to give to you. You'll never thirst again. Brothers and sisters, that's the water that Christ offers to you and I. A spring that wells up to eternal life. This is the water we're to drink of. This is the new affection we're to have. When you see and recognize that Christ is the greatest of all delights and desires of this earth, the affections that you once had and once enslaved you are just more easily laid aside. You just try to do it in your own strength and power. It's never going to happen. That's not the way of the righteous. Verses 5 through 9, that's not the way of the righteous. The way of the righteous is to look to God, to look to Yahweh. And God is sufficient for these things, to give you the fullness of food and of drink. Why? Because of what verse 9 says. For with him is the fountain of life, a fountain that will never run dry. So the one who is thirsty must come and drink of the waters of life, as Revelation 22 says. The delights of our Father far exceed the delights of those plenteous of trees in the Garden of Eden. The delights of our Father are far, far greater still than even what Eden had to offer to our first parents. And it's in Yahweh's light that we see light, we're told. It is his light that provides clarity. It is his light that shows the children of mankind what the path and the way of the righteous is. Paul tells believers, therefore, in Ephesians 5, to walk as children of light. And what will be our guide then? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's God's word that will light our way. If one does not want to go in the way of the wicked, the culture around us would say simply this, be a good person. That master says time and again, try harder. Try harder. You're not trying hard enough. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian listens to the advice of worldly wise men. Not a person you want to listen to, worldly wise men. And he heads in a different direction than the direction that evangelists had set him on, toward the light. And he heads in a different direction, supposedly a shortcut, supposedly a way that he could rid himself of that burden on his back. And Christian goes to Mr. Legality's house for help and for relief. And he only feels, as he goes to that house, that now his burden seems heavier than it was before he had come here. And that is always what will happen. That is always what will happen when you seek to pursue morality as the end. Such a man or a woman has missed the problem that runs deep into their heart. Wise thoughts as opposed to plotting trouble on your bed. Truthful words as opposed to words of trouble and deceit. Good deeds as opposed to loving your iniquity. All of these things are fruits. That is, byproducts which come from a heart that has been cleansed and made new by knowing Yahweh. Which is what David says now in verse 10, responding to Yahweh's steadfast love. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Did you know that every good and perfect gift is from above? Yeah, that's what James says. That includes knowing the Father. That includes knowing Christ, the Savior. That includes knowing the Spirit as helper. But sometimes we might conclude, well, because it's a gift from God, nothing I could do, just let go, let God. No, that's not the approach at all. The approach should be very much like that of the persistent widow. That God, I want to know you more. I'm not satisfied with where I'm at. Feed me till I want no more. What's the problem? We're pretty satisfied easily and with lesser things, lesser loves. Right? But if this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, we ought to hunger for the knowledge of God more and more. Peter says as much at the end of 2 Peter, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, now and forever. Amen. The knowledge of God. Another song, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim, kind of matches with Pilgrim's Progress, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. We need to be satisfied with the one for whom we were created to know and the one whom we were created for. God and his son, Jesus Christ. God's steadfast love, we're told here, continue it, David asked, to those who know you. It means continue on and on and on and on. That steadfast love to those who know you. You see, the key is right here. Right living only comes from a right relationship with God, only comes from knowing him. The one who has the Son has the Father also. How do you know God? You have the Son, right? The one who loves the Son loves the Father also. The one who knows the Son knows the Father also. If you don't know the Son, you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father, and you don't know the Father. And then David concludes with these words in verses 11 and 12. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. You ready for this? An evildoer is one who does evil. I know. Evildoer is one who does evil. These closing two verses draw our attention back to the wicked of verses 1 through 4. But what we find here at the end is what results with those who set themselves against Yahweh, those who set themselves against Yahweh's people for their lack of fear of Yahweh. What do we see? What we see is that Yahweh is victorious. God is victorious. It isn't the righteous man by his righteous deeds that leaves the wicked and evildoer fallen and down and unable to rise. It is the steadfast love of God for the righteous that results in the evildoer's defeat. This, brothers and sisters, is an eschatology worth living for. One which sees God's enemies and ours lying down, fallen and defeated. Why is it that the wicked who are thrust down don't rise back up? Why can they not rise back up? I'd suggest to you, because they have been made a footstool underneath the feet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the righteous man who shows us the way to the Father. And the way to the Father is by believing in him and in him alone. Let's pray. God, it is truly incredible to consider your steadfast love, your covenant loyalty towards your people. We see it all throughout the Old Testament, God. See it all throughout the New Testament. And Father, as a Christian, we ought to know of it in our own lives as well. But even when we doubt it, because of the present troubles and hardships we're facing, because of our present circumstances, Lord God, that is why we must stand secure and firmly upon your word, not upon our circumstances, not upon our feelings. So we thank you for these reminders, your steadfast love, that it reaches and extends to the heavens. Father God, help us. As we now know the way of the righteous, it's all about the way of you and knowing you. That can contrast to the way the wicked isn't us just living a moral life and trying harder, but that those things come as a fruit of knowing you and most gloriously being known by you. For as the psalmist writes in Psalm 1, you know the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked will be thrust down, unable to rise. The way of the wicked will be a footstool underneath Jesus' feet. We glory in our Savior and pray these things in his name. Amen.